Congregation, how anxiously Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi must have been waiting that morning when they knew that Boaz had gone to the gate. And last week we considered what happened at that gate, which was the place of public assembly, which was the place where all legal transactions took place. And we considered last week the remarkable negotiation that went on there between Boaz and between the nearest kinsman, who, when he discovered that redeeming the property of Elimelech also meant that he would have to marry the widow of Mahlon, was no longer interested in redeeming the inheritance of Elimelech. He did not want to ruin his name. He did not want to ruin his reputation. He did not want to mar his inheritance. And then he readily yielded to Boaz and he said, "You may redeem it in my place." And then we saw how the transaction was placed, how it took place, how this nearer kinsman took off his shoe, and he gave it to Boaz as a visible token that he yielded the right of stepping onto that property again, confirming that that property was now his. And once all of the legalities had been addressed, once all the requirements of the law had been met, Boaz then could make that remarkable public announcement when he said, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day." And there were many witnesses. There were the 10 elders. As you remember, I said last week, Boaz wanted to make sure that no one would ever be able to question this transaction. He wanted to make sure that no one could ever mount a legal challenge to reverse what just took place. And the people responded, "Yes, we are witnesses." And they were so impressed by what happened there. They were so impressed and they recognized that something remarkable had taken place. Because by this time, Ruth was well known to the people of Bethlehem. She had won a place in the hearts of the people of Bethlehem. She had become one of them. They had seen how remarkably she had cared for her mother-in-law. And they rejoiced when they saw this remarkable transaction take place. They rejoiced when they heard Boaz, a man whose name was famous in Bethlehem, Boaz, a man of wealth and power and prestige, who did not consider his own name and his own reputation in order to redeem this Moabitess. And therefore they said, "O the Lord, make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem, and let thy house be like the house of Pharez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." And we'll address it a little bit later on, but they recognized that something happened here that happened earlier in their history. They saw how God again was pleased to bring a Gentile into the covenant line of Judah. Now all of this took place without Ruth being involved. Ruth and Naomi, they waited at home. And there comes Boaz. Can you imagine what must have gone through the heart of this Moabitess? Everything was now at stake. Can you imagine the joy that filled the heart of this woman? And Boaz said to her, "Ruth, I have purchased you to be my wife. You will be my wife." If ever there was Good news it was at that moment. That's what she longed to hear. That's what filled her heart with joy. And then we read so simply, so Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And so we want to focus on the remaining portion of this chapter in light of that remarkable statement, the marriage of Boaz and Ruth. And we will consider, in the first place, why it was significant for Ruth. I recognize that I addressed that briefly at the end of the sermon last night, but I feel it's necessary again to begin my sermon by really stating for you why that marriage was so significant for Ruth, and then make the application, obviously, to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, a marriage significant for Ruth. Secondly, a marriage significant for Naomi. Because when that son is born, Obed, the people say, there is a son born to Naomi, and he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thy old age. So significant for Naomi. And thirdly, a marriage significant for sinners. Because the book of Ruth ends with a genealogy. It ends with setting before us 10 generations, beginning with Perez, the son of Judah, and culminating in the birth of David. And ultimately we know that the birth of David culminated in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, according to tradition, is the first Advent Sunday, when we begin to focus on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. And that all begins here. Had this not happened, had this story not happened, the Christ would not have been born. That's why it is in the Bible. That's why the Spirit of God has focused our attention on the remarkable development of this history. So the marriage of Boaz and Ruth, significant for Ruth, significant for Naomi, and significant for sinners. So let me begin by emphasizing again that at this critical point of the history, all that Ruth had experienced ultimately did not matter. As sweet and as precious as it was, we pointed that out last week already, and she could really boast of some extraordinary experiences. She had extraordinary encounters with Boaz. Boaz often communed with her. Boaz nourished her. Boaz encouraged her. She was often in the company of Boaz. So she could boast of many experiences. And yet, in the end, let me emphasize this again, all of those experiences did not change her legal status. All of those experiences that she had did not change the fact that she was Ruth the Moabitess. And that because she was Ruth the Moabitess, she had the law of God against her. The curse of God's law condemned her as a Moabitess. And that law said, you cannot be part of this congregation, not even until the 10th generation. None of that had changed. Until Boaz fulfilled the requirements of the law. Until Boaz engaged himself on behalf of her. Until Boaz actually completed the purchase, not only of the land of Elimelech, but until he completed her purchase. Not until he redeemed her. And only when that was accomplished, when that had been legally accomplished, only then did everything change for Ruth the Moabitess. And what's the important lesson for us to learn? Congregation, this is a lifelong lesson for the people of God. Namely, that we ultimately cannot find any lasting peace, and we cannot find any rest in what we have experienced. And I do not want to minimize what you have experienced. And some of you may have had unforgettable experiences, but your experiences, as sweet as they may have been, Your experiences cannot be the foundation of your peace and of your hope. The foundation of our hope must be in what Christ has done, in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That must be the resting place of our soul. That's why Paul writes to Timothy, "I know," he says, "whom I have believed." Often this text is misquoted, as you know. It does not say, "I know in whom I have believed." Because then Paul would be resting in the fact that he believed. No, he said, "That's not my hope. My hope is not in the fact that I believe. No, I know whom I have believed." In other words, his hope was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the foundation of his hope. And that was the only foundation of Ruth's hope and expectation. Her hope, her peace of mind was bound up in the person of Boaz and what he had accomplished. And her marriage to Boaz, it says it so simply, "So Boaz took Ruth." If ever you talk about two people that were more incompatible than these two, there you have it. They were completely incompatible. They had nothing in common. And yet, God brings those two incompatible parties. He brings them sovereignly together, and he unites them into marriage. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He came into this world congregation to marry a bride that was so completely incompatible to him. Because that's what we are as sinners. We were created to be compatible with God, created in his image. But through sin we have become incompatible with God. Completely incompatible. God is holy, we are unholy. God is righteous, we are unrighteous. And yet, here comes the Son of God. Here the Father made him who knew no sin. He made him to be sin so that we, who have no righteousness of our own, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, in the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there you see those two incompatible parties, God and man, being reunited in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, this marriage accomplished much. We briefly, very briefly addressed it. Let me just highlight again what this marriage accomplished for her. Three things became permanent. First of all, it meant the permanent removal of the curse of the law, number one. Secondly, it meant the permanent change of her identity. And thirdly, it meant her permanent incorporation into the family of Israel. Three things that became permanent as a result of Boaz's redemptive act, as a result of purchasing her. First of all, it resulted in the permanent removal of the curse of the law. Oh, how precious that is, congregation. What a precious component that is of the gospel. We need to understand that. And the Holy Spirit will teach sinners, he will enlighten us to realize that that's why we need such a Savior who came into the world and who, Paul says, he was made a curse in our place. He was made a curse. He willingly subjected himself to the curse of his own law. And as you know, as long as that curse rests upon you, and my friend, if you're not a believer today, that curse rests on your head. And you, no matter what you do, no matter how you live, no matter how religious you may be, unless you are in Christ, unless you're married to him, unless you are reconciled to God through Christ, that curse rests on your head. And that means that God's judgment is inescapable. As long as that curse rests upon us, that judgment of God will be executed upon us sooner or later. And it's gone for Ruth. That curse that kept her outside of the congregation of Israel, that curse has been removed, and she becomes a partaker of the blessing of Abraham. Oh, that's what union with Christ yields to fallen sinners like you and me. Oh, as believers, how indebted we are to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has removed the curse of the law for you by having been made a curse in your place. Oh, that union with Christ, it yields eternal blessedness. That's what Paul says, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. So, the permanent removal of the curse of the law. Secondly, it permanently changed her identity. You know, at every critical juncture of this story, she is identified as Ruth the Moabitess, Ruth the Gentile, Ruth the outsider, Ruth the one who had the law against her. But now it says, so Boaz took Ruth, nothing else. He took Ruth, and she was his wife. In other words, the moment Boaz married her, the moment these two were united, her identity was now defined by her husband. For the rest of her life, she would no longer be known as Ruth the Moabitess. For the rest of her life, she would be known as Ruth, the wife of Boaz. That happens today when two young people get married. The moment the marriage is established, the identity of the woman changes. From that moment on forward, she will have the last name of her husband. That flows out of the marriage relationship. And so it was with Ruth the Moabitess. The moment she married Boaz, she was his. She became a partaker of Boaz and of all his benefits, all his wealth, all his might, all his power, all that the scriptures tell us about Boaz, all of that now became hers by virtue of that marriage union. And I pointed out to you last week that in the prophecy of Jeremiah, we have a wonderful illustration of how that happens. Because you can check this in your own Bible, but twice, if you search this, twice in the prophecy of Jeremiah, you will find the phrase, "The Lord our righteousness." And the first time it says, "And He shall be called the Lord our righteousness," a reference to Christ. But the second time, in chapter 33, verse 16, it says, "And she shall be called the Lord our righteousness." And there you have it. The bride assumes the name of her husband. And so that shameful addition, Moabitess, it is gone forever. She is no longer Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth, the wife of Boaz. And that's the privilege of every believer. By nature, we are, and then take your first name, and then behind our first name is sinner. We are a fallen son or daughter of Adam. And as such, we are under condemnation. As such, we are subject to the wrath of God. But all of that changes when we believe in Christ. All of that changes when we are united to Christ. Because from that moment on forward, God will always view us in terms of our Savior. He will always view us in terms of Christ. From that moment on forward, God will view you. Though you are a sinner in yourself, He will view you and treat you as the lawful bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul, in his opening verses in Ephesians, addresses believers and reminds them that they are accepted in the Beloved. What a precious statement that is, to be accepted in the Beloved. To think that I, a sinner, that I am accepted in the sight of God, fully accepted. That if I am truly united to Christ, that God will never view me in any other way but in terms of that union. And then, of course, it also resulted in her permanent incorporation into Israel. There was no other way she could have ever been part of the family of God. And congregation, you and I cannot be part of God's family except through Christ. Except through the greater Boaz. Now, when she looked at her Boaz, when she looked at her beloved husband, she knew because of him. I now know that Naomi's God is my God. I now know that I belong to the household of God. I now belong to the people of God. That's why we began singing this morning in the opening, the pre-service Psalter. We sang from Psalter 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" We could say that Ruth, she gave up everything. Why? Because she loved Israel's God. She gave up her country. She gave up her family. She gave up her prospect of marriage. She gave up everything because God meant more to her than all these other things. And now, she gave up everything for God. And now through Boaz, she gets everything. She is the wife of Boaz. And if she ever doubted, if she would ever pinch herself and say, "Can this really be true?" All she had to do was look at her husband. And when she saw him, when she looked upon him, she knew, there is my guarantee, there is my warranty, there is the basis and the foundation of my joy. And sometimes as believers, we struggle. Our whole life we struggle with sin, and sometimes we say to ourselves, how can it be? How can it be that I should consider myself a child of the living God? How can it be that God can be gracious to me? How can it be that He can love someone like me? And then you need to look to Christ. You need to focus on Him. And you need to focus on His person. And you need to focus on His work. And then you will be able to understand in and through Him. The curse of the law has been permanently removed. My identity is permanently changed. And I am permanently a member of the household of God. But this marriage was also significant for Naomi. Because in that sense, Boaz accomplished a double redemption. That's why when she went home at the end of chapter 3, he said, make sure that you give this extra portion of barley to your mother-in-law. He wanted to encourage her as well. And of course, Naomi was overjoyed. But she was waiting for something. She knew that her redemption would not be complete until a child would be born. Now the people of Bethlehem, they were confident that God had done this. They were confident that God had brought these two together. And so they said, that let thy house be like the house of Pharaoh, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. And they were right. Because we read, and the Lord gave her conception. And she bare a son. We pointed out last week already. That's significant language. Significant language also in our day, is to realize that every conception is not an accident, but that every conception that takes place is the work of the Creator. But here especially, this conception was most extraordinary. Because in her first marriage, she was childless. In her first marriage, she was barren. There were no children. And so it is very well possible that God did a miracle in the womb of this young woman, so that this barren woman bore a child. She gives birth to a son. And that was so significant for Naomi. Because when that son was born, you see, when Obed was born, then she knew that the future of the house of Elimelech was secure. Then she knew that she would be the beneficiary of all the benefits of redemption. It was all bound up in that child, in that boy. And the people of Bethlehem, they understood the significance of the birth of that child. They understood what the consequences of the so-called levirate marriage were. They knew that according to the law, that child would now be reckoned as the son of Naomi. That's why it says in verse 17, "And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, 'There is a son born to Naomi.'" To Naomi. And so also for Naomi, this was a matter of extraordinary joy. Of course, Ruth and Boaz were overjoyed with the birth of their son. This was a token of God's favor. But the people of Bethlehem, they understood the greater significance of the birth of this child. And that's why they said, "Blessed." They said to Naomi, verse 14, "And the women said unto Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be made famous in Israel.'" So it's interesting here that the people also refer to him as Goel. They refer to him as kinsman. They refer to him as redeemer. Because this child who had this remarkable name Obed, which means servant, the one who serves, oh, the people recognized that this child in a very special way would serve his grandmother, his legal grandmother, Naomi. And so for Naomi, even though she was so indebted to Boaz for all that he had accomplished, ultimately for her, this child, Obed, becomes the central figure of her redemption. Because now, with the birth of this child, the name and the reputation and the inheritance of her husband Elimelech would now be secure. This child was the tangible evidence of God's favor upon us. This child meant that what had taken place could not possibly be reversed. Oh, blessed be the Lord which has not left thee this day without a kinsman. That's why it's so significant that we see the name Jehovah here in this chapter, that wonderful covenant name of God. That name, like no other name in the Old Testament, reveals that He is the God of salvation. He is the God of redemption. He is the God who has been moved from all eternity to redeem fallen sinners. And ultimately, in all that's happening here, in the birth of Obed, God is accomplishing His eternal good pleasure. Because as you know, as a result of this child of Bethlehem, that's what Obed was. He was the child of Bethlehem. As a result of this child of Bethlehem, another child of Bethlehem would be born in the fullness of time. And he would be the ultimate Obed. He would be the servant of the Father. He would come into the world not to be minister unto, but to minister. He would come to be the servant of His Father, but also to minister salvation to an innumerable multitude of sinners. And so what the women said to Naomi is applicable today. We can say today, as we again begin to focus on the incarnation, as we begin to focus on that wondrous event of human history when the Son of God came into the world and became the Son of Man. Blessed be the Lord. Blessed be Jehovah, the I Am that I Am, which has not left us without a kinsman. That is the gospel of the incarnation. In the fullness of time, God gave us the ultimate kinsman. He is our kinsman. He is of our flesh and blood. He became like unto us. He became a man. So that through Him, the broken relationship between God and sinners could be repaired and could be reconciled. Oh, God has not left us without a kinsman. Because congregation, if that greater kinsman, if the greater Obed had not been born as the child of Bethlehem in the fullness of time, this world would truly be a hopeless place. Without that remarkable divine intervention in human history, there would be nothing but hell and condemnation for the sons and daughters of Adam. And so the women say, oh, that His name may be famous in Israel. And it is. His name is just like Boaz. His name is famous until this day. But ultimately, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most famous name in this world. The entire world. And many grudgingly. But that name cannot be erased from human history. It's everywhere. And I'm always amazed at this season of the year, throughout the world, people go to hear the Messiah. People that are not Christians. Ungodly people. But yet that's part of the season. Part of the season is that you go and listen to the Messiah, which is an extraordinary composition by George Friedrich Handel. But do you realize what God has accomplished through the Messiah? As a result of the Messiah being performed around the world, the name of this kinsman is made public. That means that whoever has ever listened to the Messiah, they've heard the gospel. Whoever has heard the Messiah will never be able to say in the judgment day, I did not know of this Redeemer. And God would say, you were there. And you heard the witness to my Son. God has not left Himself without a witness. The whole world knows about this kinsman, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God sent into the world, this child of Bethlehem. And the women go on to say, and He shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. Oh, how very special it was what the women said here, and how deeply Naomi recognized this. She knew that her life had become dismal as a result of all that she experienced in Moab. And when she came back to Bethlehem, and that's why we read those verses, she came as a woman who had lost everything. But now these women, the women who had looked at her in astonishment when she entered Bethlehem, these same women, moved by the Holy Spirit, they said to her, this child shall be unto thee the restorer of thy life. That's exactly what the birth of Obed accomplished. It was the restoration of her life, the restoration of her name, the restoration of everything she had lost through sin. That's precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. He is the great restorer of life. He accomplishes complete restoration. Oh, that's why the birth of Obed, that was the seventh measure of barley that she received from the Lord. Remember, Boaz gave her six measures. As a promise, there is a seventh measure of barley is coming. This is not it yet. There is more to come. And now she had received it through the birth of Obed. No wonder that we read that she took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. Plain language, that means she loved this baby. She cherished it. Of course, she cherished it like any grandmother cherishes their grandchildren. But especially this child. Oh, she pressed this child to her bosom. She pressed this child to her heart. This baby, as she held this baby was the visible evidence of God's favor towards her. As a result of this baby, her name was no longer Mara. She said, call me Mara. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. But now with this baby cherished to her bosom, she is Naomi again, the lovely one, in and through and because of this child. Oh, by pressing that child to her bosom, Naomi said amen to all of God's dealings. She said amen to all that had transpired in her life. Oh, she now realized that she had been mistaken. She thought that the Almighty was dealing bitterly with her. But ultimately what He was doing, He was bringing her back to restore her life through the marvelous work of redemption. A congregation, so it is with the believer. Oh, the believer, a true believer. Oh, how they cherish that child of Bethlehem. How precious Emmanuel is to the believer. How precious the Lord Jesus Christ is and becomes and remains for the believer. That's why Peter says, unto you therefore that believe, He is precious. The congregation, the reason Obed was precious is because of all that she had experienced. Her love for Obed was experiential. Her knowledge of Obed was experiential. He was precious to her because of all she had been through. That's what made him so precious. And that's why she pressed into her bosom. And so it is with the believer. A true believer. The reason they love the Lord Jesus Christ, the reason He is so precious, is because He becomes precious to us experientially. The Spirit of God makes room for that Christ, for that child of Bethlehem. He makes room for this Redeemer, through whom I can be delivered from the curse of the law, through whom I can be restored unto God, through whom I can become a partaker of salvation, through whom I can become a member of the household of God. Oh, how precious that Savior becomes. Congregation, is He precious to you? Can you relate to Naomi here? Can you relate to the fact that she could not help but press that baby to her arm and to her heart? That child was precious to her. Is Christ precious to you? Because if He isn't, you're not a believer. It's that simple. A believer. And you ask a believer. If you would ask Naomi, tell me, why does this child mean so much to you? Do you think she would have hesitated? She would have said, I'll tell you. I will tell you why I love this child. I will tell you why I love him and why he is everything to me. And so it is. You ask a believer, no matter where they may be at, no matter how they may be struggling, you ask him, tell me now, what does Christ mean to you? Why is he precious to your soul? And a true believer will be able to answer that question. And so this marriage was significant for Ruth, significant for Naomi, and ultimately significant for sinners. And we will briefly comment on that after we sing Psalter 52, all the stanzas. Thou, Jehovah, art my shepherd, therefore I no want shall know. All the stanzas of 52. Congregation, when you read those last verses of the book of Ruth, did those verses seem familiar to you? Did you say to yourself, I've read this somewhere else? I'm hoping that that would be your reaction, because what you're looking at is an excerpt from the genealogy of Christ that we find in Matthew 1. And now that we have concluded the consideration of the book of Ruth, we're going to focus on that genealogy. Because in addition to Ruth, you will find three other women that are mentioned in that genealogy. Three mothers of Christ. So actually there are four mothers of Christ. And so next week, the Lord willing, we're going to look at Tamar, the wife of Judah, who bore Judah to her father-in-law, Phares to her father-in-law. So Tamar. Then we're going to look at Rahab, the harlot, another mother of Christ. We've looked at Ruth in detail now. And then finally, we will look at Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, who ultimately became the mother of Solomon. And that's what makes that genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ so remarkable. And that's what we have an excerpt of here. And here we are given 10 generations. It begins with Phares. A congregation, some of you know the sordid story that we find recorded in Genesis 38. The sordid story of how the life of this man began, Phares, the son of Judah and Tamar. And so we can say that this genealogy begins in sin. It begins in that which is utterly vile and utterly corrupt. And it ends in the birth of David. It ends in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we can say that David's covenantal line, as it is given us here in these last verses, is the result of remarkable divine intervention. God overrules, and he brings Tamar into the covenant line, a Canaanitish woman, a Gentile. And then he brings Rahab the harlot into this covenant line, another sinful Canaanite. He brings Ruth the Moabitess into this covenant line. And he even overrules the adultery of David to bring about the birth of his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ. 10 generations. The number 10 has occurred in this book. 10 elders. 10 generations. 10. Another number of divine fullness. And all the more remarkable when you think of the curse that was against Ruth. The curse against her was that she could not be part of Israel until the 10th generation. And here we have 10 generations. And woven through those 10 generations, we see sin, we see corruption, we see sexual immorality. And yet, out of all of that comes the Lord Jesus Christ. Because had he not come, you and I could not have entered into the presence of God unto 1,000 generations. But here he comes, out of this genealogy. This genealogy which is marred by sin. You know, when we search our genealogy, we are hoping that we're going to find somewhere a famous person from which we descended. And if we discover something that's unpleasant, we'll try to cover that up. Who would be proud of such a genealogy? This is the genealogy of the Savior. But this is the gospel. That's why the New Testament begins with that genealogy. It begins with this amazing display of the covenant faithfulness of God. And that's the bottom line of this history. As you know, it begins with sin and it ends with this magnificent display of the grace of God. It ends ultimately in the birth of the child of Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus Christ. And even by way of his genealogy, he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of his own glory. And he was not ashamed to be numbered with Tamar, with Rahab the harlot, with Ruth the Moabitess, and with Bathsheba the adulteress. He identified himself with sinners. And that's the gospel, congregation. And that's why these genealogies that are in the Bible, they are significant. They're there for a reason. They demonstrate the covenant faithfulness of God, who remembers His covenant from generation to generation, and often through ways of utter impossibility. And so when we look at those final verses there, that's not just an enumeration of names. No, congregation, that is the gospel itself. And just let me read something remarkable to you. I just have a minute. Let's see here. These names themselves. So this is not because I'm so intelligent. I read this, of course, in one of my resources. But all of these names that are mentioned there, all of them describe the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you. What does Pharez mean? He who breaks forth. He comes totally unexpected. First, his brother's arm came out. The nurse put a scarlet thread around it. Arm went back in, and out comes Pharez. He breaks forth. Hezron means the lesser. Ram means the exalted one. Amminadab means my people is willing. Nashon means a picture of that which comes in the future. Solomon means peace. Boaz means in him is strength. Obed means servant. Jesse means God's gift. David means the beloved one. All of these names are descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's all about Him. The entire Bible is about Him. History is His story, congregation. That's what it is. This genealogy is the skeleton of all human history. And that will be the culmination of history when He comes back the second time. Not as the child of Bethlehem, but when He comes back the second time as the exalted King of glory, when the marvelous work of redemption will then be complete. But in the meantime, this is the Savior who is willing to save any sinner. No matter what your background is. No matter how stained your life is with sin. No matter if you are guilty of the sin of a Tamar, of a Rahab, of a Ruth, of a Bathsheba, and whoever else, of a David, of an Abraham, whoever else it may be. The bottom line is that no matter who you are, if you believe in this Christ, you will be redeemed as surely as Ruth the Moabitess was redeemed by Boaz. And that is the bottom line of this wonderful book. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, congregation, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amen. Let's pray. Our faithful covenant-keeping God, we humbly thank Thee for the rich treasure of the gospel, also found in this remarkable little book which we have considered together. And Lord, I recognize myself how inadequate that exposition has been. How can we begin to really describe in human terms the unsearchable riches of the greater Boaz, the Lord Jesus Christ, the child of Bethlehem, born in the fullness of time, to be the servant of sinners so that we might be reconciled with Thee. And so, Lord, bless us. And we pray that we may reflect profitably on what we have heard today. Go with us now as we gather in fellowship. Bless the instruction given to our children. Bless the adult Bible class. And gather with us again also in this afternoon as we may come here for the second time. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. Congregation, before we sing, I need to say something as your pastor. I'm glad to see you here this morning. I'm glad to see so many of you. But it's a matter that burdens me as your pastor, that I never know from Lord's Day to Lord's Day who will be here. Some of you are always here. And it grieves me that when I come to church last Sunday night, that the attendance is only half of what it is in the morning. I don't say this to scold you, because I love you. And I'm your shepherd. And I'm responsible for you. You are my sheep. And I want to urge you to consider carefully. Coming to church is not an option. It's an obligation we have. This is the Lord's day. This is His day. We are called to assemble ourselves, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves, as the manner or as the custom of some is, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. And we come together here to worship twice. That's not a tradition, but that's mandated by the Word of God. It is God's purpose and it's God's pattern to commune with us morning and evening. That's how it started in paradise. And so it's not because I don't like to preach to empty benches. No minister likes to preach to empty benches. That's not why I'm saying this. Again, I'm not saying this to scold you. I'm saying this because I love you. I'm concerned about your spiritual well-being and the well-being of your children. And so I look forward to seeing you tonight, again in the house of God. Especially when we are members, we have an obligation to be here. We have taken vows to commit ourselves to this specific congregation. And so out of the love of my heart, as your shepherd, I'm saying, my dear people, I hope that you will faithfully come under the preaching of God's Word every Lord's Day, morning and evening. Let's now sing together Psalter 241, verses 1, 2, and 3. My song forever shall record the tender mercies of the Lord. The first three stanzas of 241. Thank you. Beloved, receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.